Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
This morning's reading is from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 18. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them, a son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honour and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly I will sing your praises. And again I will put my trust in him. And again he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death.
Let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves to hear from you, to learn from you, and more than that, to be transformed by you. Speak to us, give us courage to hear hard and comforting words. Make this a turning point for many of us. And reset us on the Lord Jesus. Amen. Oh, it's a little bit bright right there. I might have to move around. That's what I did too much of last week. So, gee, we must have a lot of kids. That's good. That's good. Well, I thought I'd continue to tell you a little bit about me as we, this is only our second week together. And so I've come from Ivanhoe Girls Grammar School, where I was the chaplain for 3.5 years. I'm sure that many of you know that. And what I did there was a lot of upfront stuff, so assemblies and chapel services for ages prep to year 12. And I'd said to myself that youth and children's ministry was not for me. And so that's what I got, which was superb, actually. And I'm so delighted that I have had that experience in coming in here, because I'm really convinced that treasuring our children and our youth is going to be something that is going to build us up really strong for the coming decade. I did kind of build relationships with the staff as well, and I had some pastoral roles with the older students. So I was a homeroom teacher with year 11s and year 12s, and for the last couple of years it was year 12 and went on their camp, which when you're at Ivanhoe Girls means going to stay at the Cumberland in Lorne. So that's pretty sweet. One of the girls that I cared for was a really able student, wonderful, quirky kid, and in the middle of year 12 just kind of dropped the ball and couldn't get out of bed, and said, kind of stopped answering texts from friends, and had this overwhelming sense that she was not going to be able to finish, not going to be able to complete her subjects, when in fact she was very, very amazing student. One of the things that we did in speaking with her and kind of encouraging her was to communicate with her through memes, because she was quite creative and she didn't really like to talk about deep and meaningful stuff. But a meme captures a feeling that we all kind of share or understand, or a moment in culture that we understand. So I chose some for our church this morning. These are not what I sent to her. Hers were mainly cats getting out of bed and, you know, stuff like that. You know, obviously this one, the Mordor and walking into one, one does not simply end a Jesus culture song, right? That is one that I have known for a long time, and it always made me think of Rod McArdle. You know, that the song just has to go on and on and on. You know, just keep, you know, you cannot end it. Let's just keep going. Obviously, that's all of us, the raccoon. I'm sure, I don't know if you did it here last year, but I think at a couple of places I've been, it was the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Excellent, you know. And then, of course, all of us at the start of every year started one-year Bible plan, made it through Leviticus. Woo! Better than Deuteronomy, which was last year. No, hang on, that's the other way around. No, don't listen to me. I do know what's in the Bible. Don't worry about it. Okay. But one of the things that for her was the issue was this fear of failure. And she actually did supremely well, which just goes to show that most of us, our fears can be very crippling, but not necessarily, you know, based kind of in reality. When you're in a girls' school, people have chosen sometimes to send children to a single-sex school, girls, because they don't want them to have that fear of kind of rejection or comparison with boys, what that's going to mean for them. You know, they want to feel free to learn in that more focused environment. But we always had to talk about fear of failure. Because the pressure that is on our young people today, and particularly, well, in all high schools, and they felt it particularly in this elite school, was that they needed to achieve. And that to make a courageous decision which involved risk of failure was too much. And we know today that the greatest accomplishments come from those who have been able to push through that fear of failure, and in fact who have failed and failed and failed and failed and kept trying. If you're on social media at all, you know, you will have seen all these sorts of memes that are amazing inspirational quotes. Sheryl Sandberg, who's the CFO of Facebook and wrote a book about leadership called Leaning In, and she speaks to that moment in our culture. What would you do if you weren't afraid? As a leader, what would you do? Or what, you know, I had to ask myself what sort of jobs I would go for if I wasn't afraid. I don't feel that I'm excellently competent for every part of this role, and yet I had to say, what would I do if I wasn't afraid? We had to ask our students, what would you do if you weren't afraid? We might expand that and say, what would humanity be like if it wasn't driven by its fear? If we weren't driven not just by a fear of failure, but a fear of rejection, a fear of being alone, a fear of being different, a fear of maybe being without, a fear of purposelessness or meaninglessness, a fear of the other and what that means for me. And of course, for all humanity across every millennia, our fear of death. It shapes humanity. And I don't know you guys all that well yet, and I know that this congregation is one that's had lots of significant encounters with loss and grief. And I really haven't earned the right to speak into your pain. But the passage that we have today does that, I think. And so I want to say to you that if as we talk today this is too painful, or you feel this is kind of too focused, you are powerful in this transaction, and you can choose to do with it what you want to do. Okay, you can choose to excuse yourself. You can choose to let your mind wander. You can choose to pray. You can choose to read the Bible. I don't want to press buttons, but I do want the Lord Jesus to talk to us today. And I can't help but speak to us from this particular verse. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Humankind has done everything it possibly can in its slavery to the fear of death to distract itself or to push that fear away. And we only have to look at the way billions of dollars are spent every year on entertaining us so that we don't have to think about what it means to be a mortal person. We don't have to look far to see, unfortunately, the despair that, when that distraction doesn't work, can come upon us, not just young people, but all. Or the destructiveness that we decide to put in its place, that fear of the other or fear of my lack or fear of attack means that I will react violently to others. But the passage here today says, well, what would it look like for humanity to live free of that slavery to the fear of death? What would it look like for you and me to feel free? To know that the power of the one who held the power of death, that is the devil, was broken. And that the chains of slavery, of the fear of death, were broken. The devil is mentioned here because the sword of death that is being spoken about is not simply the physical death of our body, but it is that true fear of what happens after. And especially if there is justice, if the arc of the universe moves toward justice, as Martin Luther King would say, if there is justice and we are to face the one who judges, what then? And so the sort of death that is being spoken about is not simply the death of the body, but truly the death under the judgment of a just God. What would humanity look like? What would you and I look like if this fear was gone? Phil and I went to the MSO yesterday afternoon, and I tell you that so that you think I'm extremely cultured, but I would say that it's probably, that's Melbourne Symphony Orchestra, but I would say that that is one of the only times, if ever, we've done that together, and it was not even like Brahms or Beethoven or Mozart or something. It was the music of Nick Cave and Warren Ellis, who had done some amazing music scores for some very powerful movies. And so we were there with our family. And not Phoebe, not, it wasn't that sort of thing. And I just thought, wow, you know, you're seeing these people, and you know, Nick Cave right there on the stage, and the genius, the glory that comes out of human beings, you know, like the things that people could do, the way in which the principal violinist could play, and the conductor, and he was all over it, and it was so cool. And you think, this came out of this kind of flesh and bone and squidgy thing inside our skull, and it was amazing. And I thought, human beings are just so amazing. We look at Psalm 8 and we see this exact thought. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you've set in place, what is mankind that you're mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. You made them a little lower than the angels and you crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands and put everything under their feet. Human beings in this vast, vast universe made by God are actually so cool, so glorious. Yes, small, but so glorious. Rulers over the works of God's hands, crowned with glory and honor. And yet, is this the same sermon I was preaching just before? Because not everything is placed under our feet, no matter how glorious we are. You and I still face every day pain in our body. We might face struggles financially. We look around and we can't sort out our environment. We can't even sort out recycling for our own country. Oh my gosh! And of course, we are not ruling over death. Everything is not under our feet, even though we are glorious. And so this promise of what it will look like for human beings to be made a little lower than the angels, but crowned with glory and honor and ruling everything under their feet, it's not our experience yet. We do not yet see everything under their feet, says the text. At present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus. I think if there's anything I would want you to take away from this entire series, and by the end of it, you're going to be like, but we do see Jesus. You do not see everything put under the feet of humanity at this point. Even those of us who are trusting in God, living renewed, we do not see everything put under our feet. You know that more than perhaps I do. But we do see Jesus. And in fact, the writer to the Hebrews knows that this promise that was made in Psalm 8 has been completely fulfilled in Jesus. And so it's not perhaps one that we would normally read as a messianic psalm, that is, a promise for what the Messiah, the Christ, would be like. And yet, there's a few things in it that the writer says this is actually speaking of Jesus. Firstly, it says the Son of Man. So we would have that translated in our kind of gender-inclusive Bibles, because we don't use that sort of language anymore. What is mankind that you're mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. And you might have noticed that there was lots of plural in it. You made them. But actually, the original says a son of man. And if you're listening to that as a Jewish person and you're kind of thinking, what are the resonances here? You're thinking Daniel chapter 7, which talks about God giving the glory to make all things right with the world to one who looked like a son of man. And you think, maybe this is somehow talking about a Messiah as well. And of course, the writer has been also talking about the angels, and we didn't really get to look at that last week, but the Jewish religion kind of developed, not so much in the Old Testament, but developed over the centuries, quite a fascination with angels. And maybe some of the stuff that you have watched or heard about on TV that kind of riffs off the angels and demons thing, and, you know, just plays out stories and dramas with them, uses titles for different beings that are not in the Bible. You know, people think that they're kind of learning about the Bible from these Netflix or whatever shows, but they're kind of more from that very esoteric Jewish sort of writings, and they'd understood them to be the mediators of all that God had for his people, especially the law, obviously, but all kinds of things. And so to think about the Messiah and to think, but he came to earth and he died. How could he possibly be greater than an angel? You know, angels are much better than this, you know, flesh and blood squishy thing inside the skull. Well, the writer says, actually, this one who is Son took a trajectory through his own choice and the will of the Father to be made a little lower than the angels for a time, and then to be crowned with glory and honor and to have everything under his feet. So if you're familiar with that kind of little bit in Philippians 2, where it says Jesus, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself obedient unto death, even death on a cross, and then every name will, everyone will bow to him. This is the same trajectory, that Jesus, being the eternal Son, chose to be made a little lower than the angels, like you and me, and in fact was obedient to death, says tasted death for everyone, but was then crowned with glory and honor in the resurrection and the ascension and the seatedness, the session is the weird word we use, seated at the right hand of the Father until all things will be put under his feet. We do not yet see everything working out that way for you and I, but we do see Jesus. We do see Jesus. And perhaps another time, as the year goes on, we'll have a chance to talk about, well, how can we be confident that he did rise again and ascend to that glory and honor? But right now, we can say this. If we see Jesus having taken this trajectory, and the promise is then that you and I will also have that, that the fear of death somehow, because he's already done it, is broken for us, how can we be confident that it really is the case? How do I know that if Jesus has done that, it means the same for me too, or the ones that I love? Well, this is the beautiful kind of theory and picture that he now goes on to talk about. He says, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Now, more about me. I'm an older sibling. I'm the eldest of two, my sister Erin and I, and she's about 3.5 years younger than me. And the older sibling is always the one who has to do the hard work in the family, right? I don't know. Can I please have a small nod if you're an older sibling, right? Okay, yeah. So, you know, you've got to be the one. You've got to be the one who works on the curfew time. You've got to be the one who kind of works out whether you have to stay learning those instruments or doing choir or whatever. you have to be the one that when you're allowed to get your license, all those things. You've got to break through. And then the younger one, or however many more there are after you, you know, just whoop, slide right through. Why not stay out till all hours? Why not do whatever you like? Yes, you can do your homework and then, you know, in your room and never come out, and you can watch TV and you can get a more expensive wedding dress. I don't know. Oddly specific. The elder sibling does that work, right? And they set the tone, they set the pattern for the following siblings, for the rest of the family. And they sort of do this family likeness thing. Yeah, okay, well, so-and-so got to go on that holiday when they were 18 or whatever, and so you will too. All of these things. The fascinating thing is that the author to the Hebrews knows that Jesus' salvation work is actually set in the midst of family, brothers and sisters. And that Jesus, not just being the son of the Father, is actually our elder brother. It's fascinating, because you know Psalm 22. You might not think you do. Here, there's a random quote from it. Jesus is not ashamed to call them, us, brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. Psalm 22, where that was taken from, is what Jesus says when he's on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? As he enters into the darkest moment, not just of human existence and death, physical death, but drinking, as it were, that cup of judgment. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That truly the worst of all our fears. He's actually also knowing that at the end of that process, he will be, as the psalm continues on, standing before God in the midst of the assembly with his brothers and sisters, declaring God's praise. And again it says, I will put my trust in him. Here am I and the children he has given me. Not only do we have Psalm 22 on the lips of Jesus, and so speaking to his identity, not just about the cry of dereliction, but also his brothers and sisters, we have another one that he spoke about from Isaiah 8, when he said that he was going to be a stone that caused people to stumble. I don't know if that rings any bells for you. But in Isaiah 8, the servant is talking about God, and God is going to kind of put that stone there to pull people up, to say, okay, it's either God or it's destruction. But around that messianic promise that Jesus himself locked the people into were these words of the prophet Isaiah speaking about his children as signs before the Lord. And he says, here am I, and the children God has given me. And so this writer says, you know, that's part of Jesus' identity. Before God, he also stands as one of the children, with brothers and sisters. And it was the only way for him to accomplish human salvation. Since the children have flesh and blood, it doesn't say and a squidgy thing inside their skull, but it means that as well. He too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Jesus is our elder brother, the new head representative of our family. And the family likeness and the family pattern and all the things that the elder brother has to push through, and then whoop, we just go along. That's what he's done. And in fact, the pattern in Psalm 8 is now going to definitely be our pattern. Yes, we're a little lower than the angels, but we will be
crowned with glory and honor, and all things will be put under our feet. Now you notice I did have a little dip there, but I didn't have this. You and I, at this point in salvation history, still do face physical death. We experience it for our family and loved ones. But we do not. We do not, and our family and our loved ones in the Lord Jesus do not face that cup of abandonment. And in fact, because Jesus has broken through, we move into the glory and the ruling and the reigning without that. I wondered whether we might just want to take a moment and ask God if there's some healing balm from this word that he might want to apply to us. Just take a moment in silence, and we'll all be at different stages. You might want to close your eyes. Lord, I want to pray for a holy excitement within us that we have this brother, Jesus. That in our families, when they might not be all that we wish they to be, if the siblings are fighting or there's not the siblings that we hoped there would be, the Lord Jesus is our brother. Not ashamed to call us family. In fact, he is delighted, delighted. And the family portraits that he's taking even now with us and those that we have loved and perhaps those that we have loved and lost, the family portraits are gorgeous. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, and that is us. We are in your holy family, whether this is our first time here or fourth decade here. And so we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would come to us. Pour out your healing. May your truth set us free. In Jesus' name, amen.